If a man is angry or disdainful, no one need instruct him how to express these passions by the tone of his voice. The state of his heart disposes him to a proper use of his voice. If, therefore, there are but few singers of divine songs, if people want to be exhorted to this part of devotion, it is because there are but few whose hearts are raised to that height of piety as to feel any motions of joy and delight in the praises of God. Imagine to yourself that you had been with Moses when he was led through the Red Sea, that you had seen the waters divide themselves and stand on a heap on both sides, that you had seen them held up till you had passed through, then let fall upon your enemies. Do you think that you should then have wanted a voice or an ear to have sung with Moses, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation," etc.? Exodus 15:2. I know your own heart tells you that all people must have been singers upon such an occasion. Let this therefore teach you that it is the heart that tunes a voice to sing the praises of God, and that if you cannot sing the same words now with joy, it is because you are not so affected with the salvation of the world by Jesus Christ, as the Jews were, or you yourself would have been, with their deliverance at the Red Sea. That it is the state of the heart that disposes to rejoice in any particular kind of singing may be easily proved from a variety of observations upon human nature. Any old debauchee may, according to the language of the world, have neither voice nor ear if you only sing a psalm or a song in praise of virtue to him. But yet, if in some easy tune you sing something that celebrates his former debauches, he will then, though he has no teeth in his head, show you that he has both a voice and an ear to join in such music. You then awaken his heart, and he as naturally sings to such words as he laughs when he is pleased. And this will be the case in every song that touches the heart. If you celebrate the ruling passion of any man's heart, you put his voice in tune to join with you. Thus, if you can find a man whose ruling temper is devotion, whose heart is full of God, whose voice will rejoice in those songs of praise which glorify that God, that is the joy of his heart, though he has neither voice nor ear for other music. Would you therefore delightfully perform this part of devotion? It is not so necessary to learn a tune or practice upon notes as to prepare your heart, for, as our blessed Lord saith, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, etc. Matthew 15:19. So it is equally true that out of the heart proceed holy joys, thanksgiving, and praise. If you can once say with David, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed," and it will be very easy and natural to add, as he did, "I will sing and give praise," etc. Psalm 57:7. Secondly, let us now consider another reason for this kind of devotion. As singing is a natural effect of joy in the heart, so it has also a natural power of rendering the heart joyful. The soul and body are so united that they have each of them power over one another in their actions. Certain thoughts and sentiments in the soul produce such and such motions and actions in the body, and on the other hand, certain motions and actions of the body have the same power of raising such and such thoughts and sentiments in the soul. So that, as singing is the natural effect of joy in the mind, so it is as truly a natural cause of raising joy in the mind. As devotion of the heart naturally breaks out into outward acts of prayer, so outward acts of prayer are natural means of raising the devotion of the heart. It is thus in all states and tempers of the mind, as the inward state of the mind produces outward actions suitable to it, so those outward actions have the little power of raising an inward state of mind suitable to them. As anger produces angry words, so angry words increase anger. So that if we barely consider human nature, we shall find that singing or chanting the psalms is as proper and necessary to raise our hearts to a delight in God as prayer is proper and necessary to excite in us the spirit of devotion. Every reason for one is in all respects as strong a reason for the other. If, therefore, you would know the reason and necessity of singing psalms, you must consider the reason and necessity of praising and rejoicing in God, because singing of psalms is as much the true exercise and support of the spirit of thanksgiving as prayer is the true exercise and support of the spirit of devotion. And you may as well think that you can be devout as you ought without the use of prayer, as that you can rejoice in God as you ought without the practice of singing psalms, because this singing is as much the natural language of praise and thanksgiving as prayer is the natural language of devotion. The union of soul and body is not a mixture of their substances, as we see bodies united and mixed together, but consists solely in the mutual power that they have of acting upon one another. If two persons were in such a state of dependence upon one another that neither of them could act or move or think or feel or suffer or desire anything without putting the other into the same condition, one might properly say that they were in the state of strict union, although their substances were not united together. Now this is the union of the soul and body. The substance of the one cannot be mixed or united with the other, but they are held together in such a state of union that all the actions and sufferings of the one are at the same time the actions and sufferings of the other. The soul has no thought or passion, but the body is concerned in it. The body has no action or motion, but what in some degree affects the soul. Now, as it is the soul will of God that is the reason and cause of all the powers and effects which you see in the world, as the sun gives light and heat, not because it has any natural power of so doing, as it is fixed in a certain place and other bodies moving about it, not because it is in the nature of the sun to stand still and in the nature of other bodies to move about it, but merely because it is the will of God that they should be in such a state, as the eye is the organ or instrument of seeing, not because the skins and coats and humors of the eye have a natural power of giving sight, as the ears are the organ or instruments of hearing, not because the make of the ear has any natural power over sounds, but merely because it is the will of God that seeing and hearing should be thus received. So, in like manner, it is the soul will of God and not the nature of a human soul or body that is the cause of this union between the soul and the body. Now, if you rightly apprehend this short account of the union of the soul and body, you will see a great deal into the reason and necessity of all the outward parts of religion. This union of our souls and bodies is the reason both why we have so little and so much power over ourselves. It is owing to this union that we have so little power over our souls, for as we cannot prevent the effects of external objects upon our bodies, as we cannot command outward causes, so we cannot always command the inward state of our minds, because as outward objects act upon our bodies without our leave, so our bodies act upon our minds by the laws of the union of the soul and the body. And thus, you see, it is owing to this union that we have so little power over ourselves. On the other hand, it is owing to this union that we have so much power over ourselves. For as our souls, in a great measure, depend upon our bodies, and as we have great power over our bodies, as we can command our outward actions and oblige ourselves to such habits of life as naturally produce habits in the soul, as we can mortify our bodies and remove ourselves from objects that inflame our passions, so we have a great power over the inward state of our souls. Again, as we are masters of our outward actions, as we can force ourselves to outward acts of reading, praying, singing, and the like, and as all these bodily actions have an effect upon the soul, as they naturally tend to form such and such tempers in our hearts, so by being masters of these outward bodily actions, we have great power over the inward state of the heart. And thus it is owing to this union that we have so much power over ourselves. Now from this you may also see the necessity and benefit of singing psalms, and of all the outward acts of religion. For if the body has so much power over the soul, it is certain that all such bodily actions as affect the soul are of great weight in religion. not as if there was any true worship or piety in the actions themselves, but because they are proper to raise and support that spirit, which is the true worship of God. Though therefore the seat of religion is in the heart, yet since our bodies have a power over our hearts, since outward actions both proceed from and enter into the heart, it is plain that outward actions have a great power over that religion which is seated in the heart. We are, therefore, as well to use outward helps as inward meditation, in order to beget and fix habits of piety in our hearts. This doctrine may easily be carried too far, for by calling in too many outward means of worship, it may degenerate into superstition, as, on the other hand, some have fallen into the contrary extreme. For because religion is justly placed in the heart, some have pursued that notion so far as to renounce vocal prayer and other outward acts of worship, and have resolved all religion into a quietism or mystic intercourses with God in silence. Now these are two extremes equally prejudicial to true religion, and ought not to be objected either against internal or external worship. As you ought not to say that I encourage that quietism by placing religion in the heart, so neither ought you to say that I encourage superstition by showing the benefit of outward acts of worship. For since we are neither all soul nor all body, seeing none of our actions are either separately of the soul or separately of the body, seeing we have no habits but such as are produced by the actions both of our souls and bodies, it is certain that if we would arrive at habits of devotion or delight in God, we must not only meditate and exercise our souls, but we must practice and exercise our bodies to all such outward actions as are comfortable to these inward tempers. If we would truly prostrate our souls before God, we must use our bodies to postures of lowliness. If we desire true fervors of devotion, we must make prayer the frequent labors of our lips. If we would banish all pride and passion from our hearts, we must force ourselves to all outward actions of patience and meekness. If we would feel inward motions of joy and delight in God, we must practice all the outward acts of it and make our voices call upon our hearts. Now, therefore, you may plainly see the reason and necessity of singing of psalms. It is because outward actions are necessary to support inward tempers, and therefore the outward act of joy is necessary to raise and support the inward joy of the mind. If any people were to leave off prayer because they seldom find the motions of their hearts answering the words which they speak, you would charge them with great absurdity. You would think it very reasonable that they should continue their prayers and be strict in observing all times of prayer as the most likely means of removing the dullness and indevotion of their hearts. Now this is very much the case as to singing of psalms. People often sing without finding any inward joy suitable to the words which they speak. Therefore they are careless of it, or wholly neglect it, not considering that they act as absurdly as he that should neglect prayer, because his heart was not enough affected with it. For it is certain that this singing is as much the natural means of raising emotions of joy in the mind as prayer is the natural means of raising devotion. I have been the longer upon this head because of its great importance to true religion. For there is no state of mind so holy, so excellent, and so truly perfect as that of thankfulness to God, and consequently nothing is of more importance in religion than that which exercises and improves this habit of mind. A dull, uneasy, complaining spirit, which is sometimes the spirit of those that seem careful of religion, is yet of all tempers the most contrary to religion. For it disowns that God whom it pretends to adore. For he sufficiently disowns God who does not adore him as a being of infinite goodness. If a man does not believe that all the world is as God's family, where nothing happens by chance, but all is guided and directed by the care and providence of a being that is all love and goodness to all his creatures, if a man does not believe this from his heart, he cannot be said truly to believe in God. And yet he that has this faith has faith enough to overcome the world and always be thankful to God. For he that believes that everything happens to him for the best cannot possibly complain for the want of something that is better. If therefore you live in murmurings and complaints, accusing all the accidents of life, it is not because you are a weak, infirm creature, but it is because you want the first principle of religion, a right belief in God. For as thankfulness is an express acknowledgement of the goodness of God towards you, so ripenings and complaints are as plain accusations of God's want of goodness towards you. On the other hand, would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. All prayer and devotion, fastings and repentance, meditation and retirement, all sacraments and ordinances, are but so many means to render the soul thus divine and conformable to the will of God, and to fill it with thankfulness and praise for everything that comes from God. This is the perfection of all virtues, and all virtues that do not tend to it or proceed from it are but so many false ornaments of a soul not converted unto God. You need not, therefore, now wonder that I lay so much stress upon singing a psalm at all your devotions, since you see it is to form your spirit to such joy and thankfulness to God as in the highest perfection of a divine and holy life. If any one would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and all perfection, he must tell you to make a rule to yourself, to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into a blessing. Could you therefore work miracles, you could not do more for yourself than by this thankful spirit, for it heals with the word speaking and turns all that it touches into happiness. If therefore you would be so true to your eternal interests as to propose this thankfulness as the end of all your religion, if you would but settle it in your mind that this was the state that you were to aim at by all your devotions, you would then have something plain and visible to walk by in all your actions. You would then easily see the effect of your virtues and might safely judge of your improvement in piety. For so far as you renounce all selfish tempers and motions of your own will, and seek for no other happiness but in the thankful reception of everything that happens to you, so far you may be safely reckoned to have advanced in piety. And although this be the highest temper that you can aim at, though it be the noblest sacrifice that the greatest saint can offer unto God, yet it is not tied to any time or place or great occasion, but is always in your power and may be the exercise of every day. For the common events of every day are sufficient to discover and exercise this temper, and may plainly show you how far you are governed in all your actions by this thankful spirit. And for this reason I exhort you to this method in your devotion, that every day may be made a day of thanksgiving, and that the spirit of murmur and discontent may be unable to enter into the heart which is so often employed in singing the praises of God. It may perhaps after all be objected that although the great benefit and excellent effects of this practice are very apparent, yet it seems not altogether so fit for private devotions, since it can hardly be performed without making our devotions public to other people, and seems also liable to the charge of sounding a trumpet at our prayers. It is therefore answered, first, that great numbers of people have it in their power to be as private as they please. Such persons, therefore, are excluded from this excuse, which, however, it may be so to others, is none to them. Therefore, let us take the benefit of this excellent devotion. Secondly, numbers of people are, by the necessity of their state, as servants, apprentices,